I was born right over across the field here in Little Egypt. So I am home. And sometimes I guess you could call me a river rat or a hillbilly, and it don't matter at all, because I've been called a lot worse. Amen. I'm not ashamed of my roots. I think some of the most humorous name. One time a pastor wrote me and he called me a pin-headed wrangler. He said, who would beat a horse to death because he can't sing like a canary. And I tell you, I laughed till I almost cried. Now I couldn't figure out what in the world that had to do with defending the Bible. I've been called a Ruckmanite by Bob Jones, so I come in, I got that in print. And I've been branded an Alexandrian cult by the other side. So I'm kind of afraid to move any direction right now, to tell you the truth. And because when you're standing on the truth, it just seems like any way you move, you're going to catch it from all sides. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. I'm not going to begin to get through everything tonight. I've got one of the oldest, most boring, dry sermons that anybody could have. It's 300 years old. It's not original. And what the Lord has laid on my heart is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Now, people keep talking about what Baptists believe. Used to have a guy used to say, the old-timey Baptist used to believe this or that, you know. Well, you don't get much more old-timey than this. This is 300 years old, and that's what we're going to be looking at, and I'm not going to have a chance to get through all of this. You be sure and pick this paper up, and if you're seeing this presentation by tape, you write Dr. Waite, and I'll see that he gets some of these and he can send to you. It'll be much better than what I'll have to say as far as I can't possibly cover all the details, and I'll tell you why. Because I reproduce just the scripture so that I won't be turning on it, and I'll give you some idea of the scripture. And I highlighted some of it, so maybe the Holy Spirit, if he gets my attention, can, through here, help us to pick out the right scripture for the moment. We have a battle today for authority. Appreciated what Dave had to say about that there. Everything's under attack. Authority. I have a copy here, My Catholic Faith by Lewis Morrow. And this was a textbook a generation ago, Roman Catholic secondary schools and junior colleges. Well known. And on page 133, under number 66, Authority of the Church, this is a catechism for Roman Catholics or anybody else who wants to know what they believe. What are the chief attributes of the Catholic Church? Answer, the chief attributes of the Catholic Church are authority, infallibility, and indefectibility. Now, that's important because this is the Church of Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist, according to what our Baptist forefathers believe. And, of course, people don't say that no more because you're supposed to stay positive and not name names. But since we're talking about what our Baptist forefathers said, I'll just tell you what they said. That's what they said. Now, if you believe it, you can say amen. If you don't, well, you can do some reading of what our forefathers wrote. Amen. Now, what is meant by authority of the Catholic Church? Well, they tell us that that word speaks of power from Christ himself to teach, to sanctify, and to govern the faithful in spiritual matters. That's what the Catholics mean by authority. Now, what do they mean now by the first one was authority. The second one was infallibility. What do they mean by infallibility? Well, they mean inerrancy. Now, what do they mean by indefectibility? They mean preservation. that the Catholic Church will last till the end of time. Now, our forefathers believed 180 degrees. They had an authority too. They had an infallibility too. They had something that was indefectible too, and they called that sola scriptura. And that was in stark contrast to the Roman Catholics. Do the Catholics believe an infallible Bible? Absolutely. Here's what they say about it on page 135, number 6. An infallible Bible is no use without an infallible interpreter. And, of course, that's where they come back. They say the church is the authority, so the church is the interpreter. Well, I just wanted to mention to you that's where we're coming from in our background. Now let's turn, and by the way, this is an old confession of faith, as we said, 1689 by the Baptists, but it was also shared by the Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession of 1646 and the Congregationalists in the Savoy Confession of 1658. Now, I haven't studied all of this out, and it's been one of the greatest thrills of my heart just to study this chapter 1 on the Scriptures. That's all I've studied. And I put it in my computer, and I just go down and just enjoy it, you know, make a few comments now and then, and that's where the paper came from. But that was 300 years ago. Our Baptist forefathers penned our position on the Bible. That was before all the naturalistic controversy began to come up, so that we're not going to hear any mention of original autographs. They're not there. That's a cop-out that originated when the Bible was challenged, and it was an attempt during the Warfelian era. In fact, you won't hear inerrancy. We've all admitted there were variants in the Bible. Everybody's always known that. But we attempted to set up a straw man in the original autographs. And by the way, let me say, I believe everything that the strongest person believes on the original autographs, okay? They're inerrant, infallible, authoritative, you name it. The whole shot, inspired. Thank you, Dr. Wake. But now let's notice that this was really not only a good statement of faith 300 years ago, but 100 years ago, in 1855, a young man named Spurgeon, I think you've heard of him, C.H. Spurgeon, in his second year of ministry at New Park Street Chapel in Southwark in England, reproduced this for his people, and this is his copy. It has been reprinted by the Evangelical Press in London, but it has the foreword by Spurgeon to his church. But we're going to move right into it now. A Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. He starts out, the first sentence, and before I'm just getting ready to get started now. How much time have I got, Doc? So off. Well, I don't know where I started. How long have... Okay. Thank you, sir. The Holy Scripture is... I'm going to stop with those four words. The Holy Scripture is, not was, not has been, it's holy. Now, I think holy means belonging to or coming from God, according to my Webster, and I don't know that Webster's any authority on that, but that's what the language speaks of. Hallowed, consecrated, set apart to a sacred use, having a sacred character or association. Well, Holy Scripture is the only exclusive, the only sufficient. That word sufficient means qualified, competent, acceptable. Only sufficient, certain. That word certain means determined, fixed, settled, absolute, genuine. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible. Wow. I like that. Infallible. That means not fallible, not capable of error, never wrong, not liable to fail, go wrong, make a mistake, etc. It's dependable, reliable. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has said, number 3, in the Roman Catholic Church, incapable of error in setting forth doctrine on faith and morals, said especially the Pope speaking ex cathedra in his official capacity. So when we use the word infallible, why should we use it different than the Roman Catholic Church does? My Bible is infallible. Amen? In every area, setting forth the doctrine of faith and morals. Now, I'd go further than that. I'd say this Bible is infallible on any subject with which it speaks. Amen. But we'll just try to stick to the text here. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Now, you know what a rule is. It's an established guide, a regulation for action, conduct, method, arrangement, etc. Of all saving knowledge, number one, faith, number two, and obedience. Now that means it has to continue on, amen? Or do people have to obey the Bible, the Holy Scriptures today? Our forefathers believed that the Holy Scripture is, now we'll get down to what they were talking about later on, it is right now the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, what do they use for scriptural proof on that? Well, they use 2 Timothy 3:15-17, so they must have believed that inspiration had a continuing effect upon the integrity of the book that God breathed out. They use Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They spoke of Luke 16:29-31, where if they hear not Moses or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And they quote Ephesians 2:20, that we are building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's their scripture for infallible authority. And they said, first of all, here, that this book is infallible authority. Now they went on, and I didn't even read to the end of the first sentence yet. So they had long sentences. Now the next one they're going to deal with, the revelation to the light of nature. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to lead men inexcusable, and you know what they're talking about there, Romans 1:19-21, and also they quote Psalms 19:1-3, and all of these are reproduced in the little paper you'll get downstairs. I've reproduced all of them that our forefathers did. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation? They also quoted Romans 2:14-15 about the law being written in our hearts and our conscience bearing witness. But they said all of this is not sufficient. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And you know what they used there? They use Hebrews 1:1. I haven't got there yet, but it's over here somewhere. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Then he moves on, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Now, there's the first time we hear the word preserving. Holy Scripture is preserving, propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. To commit the same wholly under writing, and that's what Scripture is, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. That's all present tense, right now. What we've got. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So all we've got left is what God has written down. Well, I like one of the scriptures he uses there. They use Proverbs 22, verse 19 through 21, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known unto thee this day, even unto thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Isn't that great? Why did God give us Holy Scriptures in writing? That we might know the certainty of the words of truth. I like that. That's infallibility. The certainty of the words of truth. Now, that was 300 years ago. Well, I like that first one. And we're going to have to hurry. We're never going to get in. That's 15 minutes on the first one. And I got 9 to go. So I'm going to kick in overdrive, and you'll have to do more reading. The second section now, under the name Holy Scripture, what we've been talking about above, are the Word of God written. That's what Holy Scripture is. We're going to see that it is not only an infallible authority, it is an inspired authority, under the second paragraph. Are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And it lists all the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. And then it concludes with one statement, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, they spoke of inspiration extending to all 66 books, and certainly we believe in plenary inspiration throughout the whole canon, also verbal inspiration to each of the words. But they put their emphasis on inspiration not as we do on the verbal plenary original autograph, but on the authority that is to rule us in our faith and daily life. In other words, an inspiration that is the breath of God, the life of God, the power of God, everything that God breathed into His Word, everything that God breathed into His Word, as Dave said, it's hard to make a distinction between Jesus Christ in person and in the Word here. He breathed into this book life and power and light, and all of these things remain. They all remain. Now, we'll get into translations later, but just remember, we're just talking about the Bible, period, right now. Whatever it is, we got to have it for faith and life. They only quote one verse there, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that's what our forefathers believed 2 Timothy 3:16 taught 300 years ago, and Spurgeon, 100 years ago, thought enough of it to reproduce the whole thing for his church, 100 years ago. And I think it's good enough for us to consider today. Amen? Amen. Okay. Now, the third point. And they don't miss a trick here. The canonized authority. The books commonly called Apocrypha. And people often say, well, what did our forefathers believe about the Apocrypha in the 1611 King James Bible? Well, let's look at what they wrote in the generation when it existed. These are their words in the 17th century when the King James Bible was written. The books commonly called Apocrypha, and by the way, look that up in the dictionary, and it means non-canonical books. It means they're not in the canon. And if you look it up in the 1611 King James, I've got a 1611 King James in my briefcase. I mean the whole shot, 1611. And you know what? It says Apocrypha on the top two corners of every page. It's a reminder that it's not Holy Scripture. Not being of divine inspiration. They never believed it was. Are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And where were they located? Between the Old Testament and the New. And people that fight the King James and say, well, you know, it had the Apocrypha. Well, it didn't have it like the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics put it in the Old Testament. They had it intermingled in the books as part of the canon. our forefathers had a history between the Old Testament and the New. And they said that's all it is. Well, let's move on to the fourth one. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed. Why ought we to believe Holy Scripture? Dependeth not upon the testimony of any man, no matter who he is. Naming. No man can tell you by his authority you're to believe the Bible. Our church. No church can tell you. Interesting. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Why do you believe the authority of this book? Because of the author of this book. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God, present tense, right now. Now, they quote 2 Peter 1:19-20. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And they quote 2 Timothy 3:16 again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The end of that verse says that God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has chosen you and set you apart to believe the truth. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. What is? This is. This is God's Word. It's declared to be the Word of God. We believe it because God said it. He claims the authority within it. Well, let's move on. How about the next one? We notice that it's not only a canonized authority and a personified authority because the God of truth, the God of divine revelation has spoken, but it's an attested authority, number 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Now, you may go to a church that really makes the Bible come alive, okay? And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, you can take it and prove that it's coherent, it's one book, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, tells you how to get saved, keep from going to hell and on your way to heaven, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. Our arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. You can say, you can add all this stuff together and say, boy, that is the Word of God. Look at that. It saved my soul. Isn't that great? I was on my way to hell. Now I'm on my way to heaven. Man, and the way they preach and the way they sing, isn't it wonderful? I know this is the Word of God. And you can get all excited about it. And then he listed all those things that can get you excited. But then they're not done yet, because they're talking about attesting the authority of this book. They said, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion, not partial, but our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. Uh-oh. Don't that stick you on the edge of your seat? I mean, all of these other things, you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's the Word of God. I mean, even culminating the fact you saved your soul, you're on your way to heaven. Man, I know it's the Word of God. Beyond a shadow, they say, well, that don't count yet. That's not the way we attest this book's the Word of God. How do we know this book's infallible authority? That means without error. How do we know it's divine authority? It means it's God's authority from heaven. Is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. How do we know the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, bears witness through the Word of God that is in our hearts that this book is true? We don't need anything else to attest it. God attests it. God spoke it. God the Holy Spirit bears witness with the Word in our hearts. That's why my favorite verse is 1 John 5:7. Hey, man! See, I don't have to waste time saying anything else. I can tell you I believe every verse from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and I don't know how many there are. Dr. Wade's going to tell me later. And I used to say 31,175, and somebody said he's 31,171 and or 73, and I thought, well, man, I don't know. I hate to misrepresent it. I believe them all. I believe every one of them, so what I'll do, you know, and I love 1 John 5:7. I present the Trinity, you know, God in heaven, and I just love that. And so I became, everybody always said, you know, this is my life verse, that's my life verse, and boy, everybody talks about their life verse, and I haven't been at a life verse. I have favorite books. Every book I preach through is my favorite book. I get all excited in Jeremiah now. I just can't wait, you know. I mean, Jeremiah is the greatest guy. When I was in Ezekiel, he was the greatest guy. When I was in Daniel, he was. You know, I mean, they just became my hero for the moment, and that book was just great. And I never could get down to a favorite verse until I found out how much 1 John 5:7, as Doc Fuller used to say, being kicked around like a football. And that's my God in that verse. Huh? That's the Blessed Trinity in that verse. And that verse just became kind of special to me, and all of a sudden that's my first favorite verse. Isn't that great? Amen. And you know what you got to get that verse out of my heart? You got to take that book out, the whole thing, you know. And then you're going to have to take the Holy Spirit out to tell me. And then I'm in Christ, and you're going to have to get me out of there. And that, I tell you, even the devil can't do that. Well, continue on. Notice that we know this is attested authority. I had a liberal down home. He was a all these neos is pretty much alike. Neo-Orthodox. He had to get out and pray. He told his church, he said, you know, he said, it's harder for me to preach than Pastor Barnett down here. He said, Pastor Barnett just gets up and preaches the whole book. He believes the whole thing, but he said, I got to just pray and plead with God to find out which is Scripture and which isn't. He spends all his time praying in doubt, and I spend my time studying by faith. Amen. Well, let's continue on. It's not only attested authority, it's exclusive authority. It's truth standing complete and alone. Notice this. He says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is expressly set down, are necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Everything you need right here. Everything. Everything you need. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Whether by new revelation of the Spirit, whether advanced revelation of the Spirit, progressive revelation of the Spirit, our traditions of men, no matter what it is. Now he goes on and says, now I know you're going to have a constitution or something maybe to keep order, so He goes on, they add another paragraph here. It says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, Baptist polity or whatnot, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Sometimes you may have to draw up a constitution or something. You still follow the Scripture, and they tell you, you know the Scripture, let all things be done decently and in order. They refer you to those kinds of Scripture. Now, I've got all of these Scriptures laid out for you. A little, when you get down and get your own copy of this. And then we come to the seventh point now. And in the seventh section, we see the profound authority of this book, and that is that it is truth that is both simple and complex. And they state that here, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves or alike clear unto all. Now, we know that. We've just been talking about the problem text. Problem places in Scripture. But now, it's interesting, you know, we're told in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul, in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Of course, that was before the Living Bible and the NIV. Yeah. And he goes on to say now, not only are there some things that are not clear, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly pronounced and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And they quote the Scripture, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19:7. They quote also Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. One of the biggest arguments people use today is, well, we need to get the Bible down to where people can understand it. Well, my friend, if you can't understand John 3:16, you might as well quit. If you can't understand the gospel as simple and as plain as it's put here, and the problem is most people don't understand the Bible, they've never been born again. Number one, they've never been born again. The Spirit of God don't dwell within. And this book is absolutely spiritual blindness to them. And yet, we are reminded that if they would just trust the Lord, and by the way, after they do get saved, a lot of people don't read the Bible. I hear people tell me, I just can't understand the King James English. Well, first question I ask them, you ever read through the Bible? Oh, no, I can't understand it. Well, how in the world are you going to understand if you don't read through it? Yeah. And it does present a profound authority that is both simple and complex. It's simple enough for anybody to be saved, and yet it is complex enough that no intellectual will ever be able to get to the bottom of it, and none of us will ever exhaust the truth of it. Amen. Well, let's look at section 8 now. Now we get down to where all the controversy goes. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nation, being immediately inspired by God. Now, what was inspired? The original Hebrew, and of course they don't say Aramaic, we know Aramaic. The original Hebrew and Greek. God never inspired any other scripture than the original Hebrew and Greek. We need to say that again. You say, well, you hold your King James Bible up and call that the inspired, infallible Word of God. That's right. You say, well, where did it get inspired? Well, it's derivative inspiration. It came from the original Hebrew and Greek. Amen. It's the breath of God that was communicated on down. And that'd be any translation to the extent that it conveys the complete equivalence of the original Hebrew or Greek into another language. Now, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care, that kind of excludes humans in that, don't it? That excludes the textual critic. His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Huh? Our forefathers believed that what God inspired, God by His singular care and providence kept pure. That's God's business. God's the one who said He's going to keep His word. He didn't say, now you know, I'm just, my hands are tied. You poor people down there, you're just going to have to help me. You know, we've just lost this thing, and there's nothing left but a old Kodak Sinaiticus and Kodak Vaticanus, one in the Pope's library, and one over in the wastebasket at the foot of Mount Sinai. Kissendorf, get over there and dig that up. My goodness. I mean, what a mess we've got. Why, there's hardly no word left. And I told these people I was going to keep the word for them all by myself. And I need help, Kissendorf. Westcott and Horst, get in there and help me. The original Hebrew and Greek, inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. Woo! Isn't that great? 300 years ago, they had one that was authentic. I couldn't help but check Webster out on that one. Having a genuine original. Ha! I like that. I've got a genuine original. Yeah, I've got a genuine original because God gave it and God promised to keep it. It's a genuine original, our authority, in opposition to that which is false, fictitious, or counterfeit, being what it purports to be, genuine, true, of approved authority, trustworthy, reliable. That's what it is. Authentic. What our forefathers said. So as in all controversies of textual criticism, I read something in there that actually says religion. I don't know whether you should include textual criticism in religion or not. The theologians don't. You look in your textbooks and they say, oh, well, that's not. I went to a professor of theology that I highly respected. I asked him about textual criticism. He said, that's not my field. Yeah, theologians don't deal with that. That's the science, you understand. That's not theology. That's the science. We got to turn the Bible over to the world to tell us what we're going to study for theology. Hogwash. That ought to be a good word down along the Mississippi here. Amen. So as in all authorities or controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. What's that? The original Greek and Hebrew. Amen? They are to settle any controversies that we have. Which ones? The ones that God preserved in the churches, where He promised to preserve them. Which ones are that? That's a received text. the Texas Free Baptist, the Bible I hold in my hand. We won't get to that in a minute. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, boy, I'm glad he got to me. Brother Bill, aren't you glad he got to you? Flunked Greek 2 years in a row. The only reason that I didn't flunk, I quit. I wouldn't give the professor. I did get a year of Greek. But anyhow, the best Greek I know runs a candy store on the northwest corner of the square. And somebody remembered me saying that. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto them. Did you know that our forefathers believed everybody had a right to the Holy Scriptures? You know what you'd have to have a right to the original autographs to be able to, you'd have to be able to read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, outside of Dr. Waite and Dr. Hollywood, and maybe we might have a few other guys, but most of us can't be left out in the dark. And most of the people in the churches. Says, but because these original tongues are not known unto all the people who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read, God commanded them to read. Now, what are they going to read? Oh, I've got to find me a tutor. I've got to learn Greek and Hebrew so I can read, huh? God's Word. That's not what our forefathers believed 300 years ago. And search them, they're commanded to read and to search these Scriptures, and you can look up all of the proof Scriptures that they have there, like where Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus told them, "Search the Scriptures," repeatedly. I mean, when God commands you to, you got to do it. How are you going to do it, Brother Bill? Huh? You got to go back to Greek class. Yeah. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation. Call it vulgar. I don't care. I'm so glad they believed in it. Amen? Now, it's not maybe as great as the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek, but I tell you, it sure does bless my heart a lot more. Amen? Yeah. Translated in the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, every language, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all. That's what God intended. How did He intend it? Through translation. They may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the translations. No, don't say that. Through patience and comfort, thank you, of the Scriptures. May have hope. Are these Scriptures? Are these Holy Scriptures? It says Holy Bible. You mean God has a Holy Bible, Holy Scriptures in my vulgar language? And you mean they believed that 300 years ago? Well, where did all these idiots come up with the fact we don't have it today? Amen? I got to hurry. Number 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture. Now we're going to get lock horns with the Roman Catholics again. It is autonomous authority. Not only preserved authority, as we saw, truth eternally available in the original Greek and Hebrew. I should mention on that we do not believe that the King James Bible or any translation can have more truth or receive more emphasis than the words that God gave in the original tongue by inspiration. They could not, under any circumstances, have that. But to the extent any translation communicates the complete equivalency or near facsimile of the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, they carry the same authority. And The Holy Spirit probably can make up a little weakness in the English language, even on the side. Amen? But now we get down to the next thing, the infallible rule of interpretation. It is autonomous authority. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. How do you know what the book means? The book tells you what it means. Amen. They believed that 300 years ago. That's the infallible rule. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. If there is some question, you go into other places. Now, I think we should say something there about all of these unsaved grammarians that, you know, one thing that's killing us today, you've got a lot of unsaved men telling us what the Bible says in the original Greek and Hebrew by digging boring holes in words that don't know what the Bible teaches. Now, certainly we don't have that in our circles. We have some brilliant men, and we don't minimize what word studies do. All of us use word studies, I'm sure. Nevertheless, you know, the best way to show the interpretation of Scripture is with other Scripture. And even if I do a word study and I see that a word, one thing I like to use is the Greek Englishman's concordance that shows you how that particular Greek word is used in other verses. And then I can say, you know, that same Greek word is used over here, translated so-and-so. Now, see how much light that throws on that? And the thing of it is, and if I use cross-reference and say, you know, I might cheat and go into the Greek and find the meaning, but then I'll look in my cross-references, and when I go to tell the people, I'll try to use a comparable scripture so they can go home and have reason to try to do the same thing. See what I mean? If I tell them, well, now, if the Greek says this, then they're probably not going to go home and learn Greek. And they're probably going to lay their Bible down and figure, well, the pastor will tell us what the next 8 verses teach next Sunday. Well, then this finally 10, it's sovereign authority. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are being determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. That book is the final judge over everything and everybody. It's the final judge. Hey, you know our forefathers 300 years ago weren't dummies after all, were they? I'll tell you what, the more I read that, the more I see where they're a whole lot smarter than I am. And I never noticed too much about original autographs anywhere in there, did you? Well, I've stated some summary statements of reaffirmation and application, and I'm not going to take time to read those. Those are all in the paper, and I kind of summarize each of the doctrines and give in my own words, of what I thought our forefathers believed that might be of help to your lay people. But I would challenge you, my friend, to get in and read and study what our forefathers believed 300 years ago, what C.H. Spurgeon believed 100 years ago. And you know, it might help us and our people get back to the old 1611 King James and believe it with authority. And you know, if that is accomplished, everything that I have said here tonight will not have been in vain. And in fact, I'll tell you what, men, If I didn't get anything else out of this than the blessing it gave my soul in preparing these few minutes to share with you, God has rewarded me all that I would and above what I could ever ask.